is not doing well. Had a lovely visit with her, just kind of hearing about more about her life. And one of the stories that she recounted to me that I wanted to share with you was how her dad got their family out of war-torn Ukraine post-Second World War. Very dangerous journey, as he recognized that it was not safe for them to be there. They needed to get to a better place with some form of hope. They ultimately came to Canada. Some who know Olga better than I were saying she's actually shared some other stories, like, you know, going through a field one night when Dad said, "Everybody down!" And everybody's down, and she said you could feel the bullets passing over top of them as they were down, making this very dangerous escape. Coming to Canada, finding herself in Toronto. She was 8 years old at that point. Coming to Toronto, and then as a young teenager, finding Jesus. Her parents knew Jesus, young teenager at a revival, and all of them. And then in her hospital bed, just describing how grateful she is for God's great love for her, his care for her throughout these many years, and for her family, and a beautiful, beautiful experience. And it reminds me that, Dads, there have been times when we have been called upon to do extraordinary things for our families. There have been times when maybe it was securing our family, helping our family get out of a war-torn, horribly dangerous environment. We hope to be welcoming a refugee family in the next few, well, hopefully weeks, months. We don't know yet. At other times, it's maybe, you know, it's addressing economic crisis and recognizing that there is something horrible going on here, and for the benefit of my family, we're gonna address this with courage, and we are going to seek God. And you know, it's that seek God peace, whether it's a political situation or an economic situation or a military situation, whatever the dangers are. We've been in the book of Revelation together, and one of the persistent themes that we find going through this book is that we are living in dangerous times. And we come to Father's Day weekend, and we realize, Dads, that one of the significant challenges for us as followers of Jesus is to live that love for Jesus in such a way that it's compelling to our children, compelling to our spouse, that they too would long to follow us to the safe land, to a new nation, a new place of protection, of victory. This is the kind of language that Revelation has been using. It's been describing the realm of the beast juxtaposed the realm of the Lamb who was slain. It's been describing with intense language a battle that is ongoing, that is a deadly battle, that threatens our eternal well-being, and an enemy that is a formidable enemy, and the sobering reality that he would rather destroy us than let us pass. And what's more, this is a time-stamped deal. We live in a window of rescue that cannot always remain open. So if you're a dad that loves Jesus, moms too, we as parents, we kind of look at some of this text and we say, yeah, what I most want to do is just live Jesus in such a compelling way that I would lead my family toward Jesus. I can't decide for them. You can't decide for them. We dare not, you know, attempt to manipulate them or coerce them into some. I mean, this is delicate, significant spiritual conversation, spiritual questions that ultimately they have to address before God. But I can lead by example. I can lead by encouragement. And I can lead by a demonstration of courage in the face of the obstacles, the challenges that we will face together as followers of Jesus in this realm. Today we're going to see that that Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, was no baby Jesus, meek and mild. He was slain in his strength to overcome evil. And he's coming in unimaginable power to effect the fullness of that victory among us. And he will come and he will judge the living and the dead. And so with that in mind, with our you know, responsibility as parents, as dads in mind, let's read this passage. I will read it for us. Let's stand together. I'm going to read from the New International Version if you're looking it up digitally. We're in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to jump over to chapter 20, verse 11, and read the end of chapter 20 as well. This is the word of the Lord. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Jumping down to chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of God. May he help us understand it and live by it this morning. You may be seated. I'm going to invite our drama team to come and just help us think a little bit this morning as we continue on.
I want to invite you to consider the following scenario. You are not feeling well, so you go to the doctor. As you sit in the waiting room, you tell the receptionist, The receptionist says that he agrees with you. She is indeed. Your turn comes in to go see the doctor. You tell her, and she gives you her prescription. You go out, filled with hope, and as you leave, you tell the receptionist again. She is the best. I trust her. The next day, you walk half a mile. At the office, you drink one can of Dr. Pepper, just one. You say to yourself, And that night, you take only two of the three pills prescribed. You say,
This seems like enough.
The next day, you do the same. And the next day, you also do the same thing. Until the day before your return visit, when you walk 3/4 of a mile and take all three pills, you go for your checkup.
All right. How are you? Not so good.
Jesus asks us, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6, verse 46. And the books were opened, and they were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds, because deeds reveal what they really believed.
Well done, guys. Thank you so much. Jesus Christ will judge everyone according to what is written. What's written? What is written about your life? What's the narrative that is described, and where is that narrative written out? Is yours a story of obedience in following Jesus, or sort of? So this first scene that we've looked at as we read through Revelation 19, verse 11 and following, it's a vivid, kind of awe-inspiring scene that portrays Jesus no longer as the lamb who is slain or the groom who is gathering his bride to himself, but Jesus is now being portrayed by John as the mighty warrior astride a white horse. Now, there are many things that I could comment on in this passage. So let me single out a few, and if I don't cover one that really you got a question about, it doesn't have to be significant, but a question about, fire me a text. So of all the many things we could talk about, the rider here is Jesus. Not too much question on that. It says that his name, faithful and true, the word of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, pretty clear. His robe is blood-soaked. A little bit of theological conversation around whose blood. I think we're best to understand this to be his own blood. This is John describing the authority by which Jesus is coming to bring judgment. And he's coming in the authority of his own blood from the cross. That is what is giving him authority here to bring judgment. You'll notice maybe that the nations, it describes the nations as assembling for battle behind the beast, anticipating battle against the rider and his armies, and yet there's no fight. The swords don't clash. There's no battle. Here we have Armageddon, as it's often been described, the battle to end all battles, and yet there's no battle. Jesus just shows up. He shows up in these blood-soaked robes. He shows up with his word. The word is portrayed as a sword in his mouth. And that's it. The battle's over. The beast is thrown into the fire. Everything is vanquished. Notice also that Jesus is the only one with a weapon. It's a sword in his mouth. The other riders in his army, it says, and we don't know for sure, are these angels that are coming or are these saints that are with him? It's kind of unclear. But they're not dressed in the weaponry of war. They're not dressed, you know, armed for battle. They're dressed in linen, fine linen, white and clean. So they're clothed in purity, not weaponry. This is how the battle ensues. And then this battle to end all battles, and there's no battle. I've wondered if J.R. Tolkien helps us a little bit here. I don't know if we've got Tolkienites here. But the Lord of the Rings trilogy that Tolkien wrote many years ago has now been done more recently in movies. Throughout that trilogy, there are multiple significant battles that take place with significant bloodshed. The armies of Middle-earth attempting to push back the forces of darkness, and it's bloody, vile conflict. So in The Two Towers, the second of the two of the three books, is portrayed the battle for Helm's Deep. And it's a horrid battle, all these, you know, orcs and what do they call them? Anyway, show up, and it's horrible, and the Helm's Deep is about to fall, and it looks like all is lost, and then the rider on the white horse shows up, right? Gandalf on Shadowfax shows up with reinforcements and comes, and together the battle is won, and the day is won. But with significant bloodshed. It's been a horrid, difficult battle. A similar kind of thing in The Return of the King, the third of the books, when Before the white city of Gondor, they assemble for this great battle. And once again, the enemy shows up in greater power than expected, and the white city is on the verge of falling. But Aragorn, sort of the crown prince, has had the courage to go through the paths of the dead, to call the men of the mountains to make good on a pledge they'd made years before. And they come and join the battle, and the battle is won. But again, with great bloodshed, with great loss. And then the final battle, the battle to end all battles, comes, and the armies of Middle-earth assemble themselves before the black gates of Mordor, and once again, the enemy shows up in greater power than ever could have been imagined. The gates open, and this horde come out and surround Aragorn and his company, and it seems like there's this tiny little army against unimagined foe, and all they can do is stand with courage and hope. And the other storyline that's going on in the book is that the ring has, Frodo's made, brought the ring to Mount Doom, and the ring is unmade in the fires of Mount Doom, and instantly evil is vanquished. The armies disappear, they disintegrate, the power of the enemy is completely undone, and it's victory, and then you move on to the scene of the coronation of the king. I think Tolkien may have helped us a little bit here understand that battles after battles after battles, genuine battles with real danger that is before us, a real enemy that wants to slay us, wants to slay our families, wants to undo the kingdom of our God at work among us. But the battle that will end all battles will not be undone by human ingenuity or power or might. It's going to be undone by a work which Christ alone has already done. When he shows up in his blood-soaked robes with the sword of his word in his mouth, and it's done. And evil is vanquished and judgment is brought. It says in Revelation 19:19, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army, and then there's no battle. The false prophet is captured, the beast and the false prophet are captured, thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest were killed with the sword and eaten by birds. Lovely. It all happens very quickly without very much effort, as the rider, who is faithful and true, shows up with his armies who are dressed in purity rather than weaponry. That kind of takes us very quickly through those verses in the end of chapter 19. We get to chapter 20, and we looked at those first 10 verses of chapter 20 last week, this idea of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And if you missed that and are curious about that, I'd encourage you to go back and check that out from last week. But then we come down to verse 11, and we're introduced then to another scene. And it's the scene of the great white throne and all of humanity standing before the all-knowing judge. Now, those inclined to read this more literally will look at, they'll look at Revelation chapter 17, 18, 19, 20. And in it, we'll say, well, we see here Babylon, this prostitute, judged and destruction brought, and then we see the wedding supper of the Lamb being celebrated as victory is celebrated, and then we see this rider on the white horse coming, and then sequentially it describes this 1,000 years, and then we see this white throne judgment. And so those who would look at this more literally the challenge is to try to put this all into sequence and figure out how all of these pieces work together, how this plot unfolds. And one of the really substantial challenges is you got to ask how many times is humanity, is the world judged and then destroyed? Like it's time and then time again, and putting it all into order really seems to be a challenge. I'm inclined to go with the scholars who see in this more a telling and then a retelling of the same account from a different perspective, and then the retelling of that account again. That makes a little more sense to me, that is what John is trying to get at, that there's a metaphor that's being described here, there's symbolism, but it's symbols that are representing something very, very real. So real judgment is being brought against the economic powers, the political powers, the religious systems of this world that have deluded and derailed humanity. And, and the people who have, by their rejection of Jesus, have embraced the beast, have embraced the mark of the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. And so in seeing this as a telling and a retelling and a telling again, what we're seeing is John's affirming that indeed judgment is coming. There's nothing unreal about this, trying to put it into some kind of exact, you know, anticipated historical future, history future, an anticipated future seems to be a pretty dicey thing to do. The fact of the matter is that God will bring judgment against sin. And this is not the only place in Scripture which describes God bringing judgment against sin. This is, we refer to this as the great white throne judgment. It's described by John, white, the color of purity, partly representing God's right and authority to bring judgment against sin. It's a picture of power, and it's a picture of his authority to judge. But it's really the one who sits on the throne who is going to bring the judgment. That is what actually inspires awe and reverence. Chapter 20, verse 11, "The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and I saw the dead, great and small, before the throne, and the books were opened." The books were opened. Now here's kind of a funny thing that is worth noting. Funny, not funny, ha-ha. Funny, peculiar. Isn't it funny how people have a tendency to hope that maybe God's not watching? You know, in that moment, you know, in that most recent moment of indiscretion, somehow, you know, believing that maybe God was looking the other way, you know, in that moment. So if that's kind of a funny, peculiar sort of thing, then in a similar category is the following. There's this other kind of confusing contradiction that we delude, myself included, that we might be inclined to delude ourselves into, and that is either we underestimate the power and sufficiency of God's grace, or we overestimate the power and sufficiency of God's grace. That's not quite worded rightly, but let me get to my point. Here's how it works. Those who would underestimate the power and authority of God's, the effectiveness of God's grace, would say something like, "Look, I have done so much wrong in my life, there's no hope that God could ever forgive me. Like, if I were to walk through the doors of the church, like, I would be incinerated in the moment." That is a underestimation of God's grace, because Scripture tells us that he is loving and gracious, that he is calling to humanity to come back to himself, and that if we will come through the humility that is confessing, "Yes, I've done wrong," repentance, "I'm going to attempt to walk a new way with your help," and acceptance, embracing, receiving the embrace of Jesus, the grace is sufficient. And we can come just as we are, and we can receive that grace from him. So to the person who says, "I couldn't," we would say, "No, that's a lie." Yes, you can. You can come and you receive grace. And yet there's then this paradox of paradoxes where even in the same breath sometimes we can say, "Well, you know what? What I've done really isn't all that bad. Like, in the end, God, I'm sure he's not going to judge me. You know, it's all going to work out. It's all going to work out." And maybe overestimation of grace isn't the right word. It's a presumption upon grace, that without ever having responded to the invitation, that somehow he's just going to cover me. It leads us to kind of this third point, and that is this picture that John gives us of what I'm going to call the book of deeds and the book of life. Now, maybe before I get into it, just a reminder, if you've got a question, you want to text it, I'd be thrilled to address two or three of them, because there's no doubt I'm poking on some stuff here that you're like, "Huh? Or what? Or I wondered about." Fire off a text. I can't guarantee I'll have a decent answer for you, but I will certainly try. These books challenge this idea of either presuming on God's grace or underestimating God's grace. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So we'll call the first book or books the books of deeds. Verse 13, what they had done. So it doesn't say the book of deeds. That's not a name that's given to it. I think it's helpful for us to think of it that way. It's descriptive of what the book is, what they had done. The Old Testament prophet Daniel described this day. He used similar language to this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The Apostle Paul, in describing God's judgment of sin, he uses kind of similar language as well. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, as he describes those who are outside of Christ, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. So John is expanding on a long-held idea that our deeds are recorded in the ledger books of heaven somehow. And the court, as Daniel uses that word, the court has all of the evidence that it needs to make an assessment, a just assessment of our lives. Jesus himself said, Luke chapter 12, he said, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops." So this book of deeds described, we would recognize through the witness of Scripture, through the pages of Scripture, that it actually starts with a negative balance, like an insurmountable balance. When you were born, you inherited the sin of humanity. It's maybe a little bit like being born and inheriting the national debt. You know, like I didn't spend that money. We are born with the sin of humanity, and then we add to it our own sin, our sins of error, sins of omission, that which we've done wrong intentionally. You know, that which we didn't realize was wrong, but then came to realize that it was so. And then there's that which we just failed to do. We knew to do it, we just kind of didn't do it. Those who try to live out of the book of deeds attempt to pay back this debt through their best efforts. The problem is that the debt is insurmountable. It can never be accomplished. In fact, as far as heaven is concerned, you're already bankrupt and completely incapable of paying that back. Friends, you don't want your story read out of this book. That is not where you want the accounts of your life to be recorded. Did you do what I said? Sort of, right? Mercifully, wonderfully, John tells us another book was opened. Another book, a glorious other book, the book of life, was also opened. This is the book you want to find your name in. This is the place where you want your deeds to have been recorded. The Lamb's Book of Life, his ledger book, if you will, rather than yours. It's where he has recorded your confession of your need for him. My sin has separated me from you. I need you. And he has, through your repentance, embraced you to himself, taken you out of the book of deeds and moved you to the other side of the ledger line, to where now you get to begin with a clean slate. And now everything that you do is a positive balance. As you live for him, as I make mistakes, the sin is forgiven. As I live desiring that he would be seen in me, it becomes acts of worship, fragrant offerings that are given to God as part of a demonstration of a heart that is so grateful for what he has done. How can I not live in light of his goodness to me? Jesus has atoned for my sin through belief in Jesus and turning to the Lord. And his sacrifice is sufficient. The book of Deeds tells the story of your life attempting to measure up, and it's impossible. The book of Life begins with the story of Jesus and makes all of it possible. Now maybe a little aside here. I'm using the language, we're describing what theologians will kind of wrestle through, which are called theories of atonement. And the theological question goes like this. How is it that we're to understand what took place when God made me right with himself? How is it that I'm to understand what it means to have... to atone means to make amends or to make reparation. How is it that my relationship to God is repaired, and Jesus? How is it that Jesus makes me at one with, atoned to God? And there are several ways that the writers of Scripture describe this. I would suggest it's a little bit like a beautiful jewel that really kind of requires you to be able to look around it from multiple sides in order to appreciate its brilliance. And so I'm using the language here of what's called substitutionary atonement. And that's where the writers of Scripture use language of debt to describe what is owed to God. And he substituted himself in my place and took the penalty that was mine. He substituted himself. Now, that's one way that Scripture looks at this. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at another way, a kind of language that Scripture uses, in the picture of the church as the bride of Christ. And so it uses atonement language, but around the idea of the Jewish wedding experience, where the groom would bring a dowry to the bride's father. And the language suggests the idea that Jesus saw us, loved us, brought us to himself, paid the wedding dowry in order for us to be restored to him. There's another kind of a theory of atonement kind of language that gets used in the book of Revelation as well. And that's the idea of Christ as the victor. How is it that he made me right with Father God? He came and destroyed the power of sin and death. And through his victory, he's made it possible for me, for you, to be in relationship with Father God. Any one of these descriptions is adequate in and of itself to explain how it is we're made right with Father God. And yet, the value of the different metaphors, I think, helps us appreciate more wholly how beautiful and how multifaceted it is. And I think the other thing that it does is it helps prevent us from maybe taking a metaphor and straining it too far and slipping into error in so doing. Here John's using this language of two books. You want your name to be found in the book of the Lamb's book of life, in the Lamb's book of life, because then your deeds are not set against the background of an insurmountable debt, a pittance in comparison to what is owed. But now your deeds are against this zero balance. Your sin is forgiven. Your deeds become acts of worship given to God, a fragrant offering. He loves to receive his children, just attempting to live in the fullness of who he is, the fullness of his presence. We're no longer marked by the beast. We are now named by Jesus. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. So maybe with that, let me pause for a minute and just see if there's some questions that maybe I'm scratching an itch. What do you have for me, Tim? Tim's got a couple of questions. Yeah, awesome. I was taught about the importance of works deeds earning salvation, but what I hear is that it's more about confessing our need of Christ. Can you explain how that changes after we confess our need for Christ? How are deeds dealt with after we are in Christ? What a fantastic question. So the language of Scripture sometimes does kind of tip us to this idea, I just need to do more. And it is true that there are expectations of us. The critical question is, what saves me? What is it that puts me in right relationship with God? And so the do more, if I kind of keep my metaphors aligned here, the do more is is problematic because you can't do enough. The need is to, through Christ, be restored to the Father, have my sin forgiven through believing in Jesus, turning to the Lord. Now, the deeds that I do, the good things that I do, aren't to save me. They're in response to his saving me. And now they become fragrant offerings. Now they become acts of worship. If you'd like me to work on that a little more, I can try more later. But thank you. That was a really good question. I think there was another one. The books are figurative and not literal, question mark. These books don't exist in heaven. Yeah, that's a good point. Another good question. Thank you. Yeah, we're using metaphorical language. John is using metaphorical language here to try to help us understand something. The concepts they represent are real. Daniel talks about the books. Jesus said everything known will be made known. Paul refers to the idea of the books being open, and we say, okay, is there a little literal book, or is it a computer screen with a, wouldn't that be more efficient? You know, if God pulled out his iPad and, you know, like that, to me that would, or he puts it up in, I think we have to recognize here that the writers of Scripture are helping us get at something that is very real. There is an accounting coming. Accounting of our lives, what we've done here. Is it a literal metaphor, a literal book? Probably not. Maybe, I don't know, but probably not. Probably it's just helping us understand something. You got another one, Tim? Yeah, cool. How does the Book of Deeds reconcile with our sins being and remembered no more? That's a great question again. These are fantastic. Our deeds are remembered no more. When are our deeds remembered no more? When we've confessed them. When we've confessed them, when we've been made right with God. So for the person who is living out of this book, they're not remembered anymore. And by deeds, in particular, it's sin that is remembered no more, right? So once confessed in Christ, then yeah, that language applies. Forgotten, gone, forgiven. Now we're talking about the deeds that are done unto him, the deeds that become acts of worship. You got another one? Okay, so I'm going to do one more, and then maybe I'll address any others after at the break, because I want the worship team to come back and lead us. Why is there a need for a second death fire? For many who are already in Hades, sea, etc., why not just leave them there? Okay? Another good question? There's been a promise of final judgment from from the beginning of Scripture, from early Genesis. And I think our concept of justice demands that judgment be issued, that wrong be declared over that which is clearly wrong. For sin to go unpunished, there's an injustice about that. So what's being described here, and again, it's metaphorical language, is there a literal sea of fire? Just if you're struggling with that idea, remember this. Jesus earlier in the book of Revelation was described as a lamb who was slain with seven horns with seven eyes. So it was a picture, a metaphor. So that's not how we think of Jesus, you know? Like, is he literally a lamb that's, you know, and, you know, seven horns with seven eyes? It's language that's trying to describe the sacrifice that was made, the lamb who was slain, seven being the number of perfection, seven eyes all seeing. It's language that's pictorial to get at the idea of his power and his authority and his might. So when we talk about that, so then we come to the idea of sea. For the ancient Israelites, the sea was commonly in their poetry and such. That was where evil came from. It was part of how they were not a seafaring people. And that was part of how they visualized that. And when we understand that from that. Hades, the place of the dead, the grave. All terms interchangeable that we find in the Old Testament. This idea that there is a holding place that is awaiting that final judgment. And judgment must be declared. So I think that's as much as I'll try to take the time to do there. And thank you for those questions, and I'd be delighted that there's one more. I'll look forward to interacting with that down by the cross here or later. If something comes to mind, I would be glad to receive your text or your email later this week too. Let me invite the worship teams to come and join me. I'm going to draw to a close here. But let me just come back to kind of where we started. Jesus Christ will judge everyone according to what is written. And so then the question is, what is written? What is written about you, and where is that being recorded? What is the story of your life? The mighty warrior riding the white horse will come. He will bring judgment. He will declare right, wrong, righteous, unrighteous. The great white throne and the all-knowing judge is where we will stand. The books will be opened that have recorded the deeds of life, the deeds of the book, so the book of deeds, the book of life. And so it just calls us to say, well, are you ready? Dads, are you ready? I started with this challenge to us as dads. I mean, the most profound thing that you will ever do as a father, as a parent, is to lead your children, lead your family to know, love, and serve Jesus. If we were to say, if I had one success in life, that would be my prayer, that would be it. But of course, we're talking about, as Revelation is describing, a tough, dangerous journey. Would we say it's an impossible journey unless you first have confessed Jesus yourself, unless you first come to him yourself. Now, dads, once you've turned to Jesus, believed in him, now what was an impossible journey becomes the possible journey. Now, with his presence, his indwelling presence in us, guiding us, leading us, now we can give the kind of leadership that our family needs, live the kind of humility that they need to hear, see from us, live the kind of Jesus-focused, all for Jesus attitude, ambition, pursuit that only he can make possible. And so let me just invite you to stand with me, and just I'm going to offer a prayer that we could pray together that I think could be helpful. And it's not just limited to dads, moms, youth. Any of you are welcome to pray this. And if any of the language kind of touches on a sore spot for you, maybe you're single, or maybe you have a strained relationship in your family somehow, would you just allow the Holy Spirit to kind of interpret that language for you, to just meet you at whatever that point would be where there's a requirement for nuance? But I'll read it out for you. I'm not going to put it on the screen. I want you to hear it. And then if you're willing to pray it with me, I'll just feed it to you kind of one line at a time and invite you to pray it rather than read it. So here's the prayer. Dear God, I'm resolved to lead my family and all who will follow me into the kingdom of God. I cannot control them, but I will lead by my example, calling them to follow. And I will pray that the Holy Spirit will use me to see them safely secured in this new land. I see this as my priority. So help me, God. I ask for your help to do this in Jesus' name. That's a good prayer. I'll feed it to you a line at a time, and if you're willing, let me invite you to speak it out loud and pray it to the Lord. Dear God, I am resolved to lead my family and all who will follow me into the kingdom of God. I cannot control them, but I will lead by my example, calling them to follow. And I will pray that the Holy Spirit will use me to see them safely secured in this new land. I see this as my priority. So help me, God. I ask for your help to do this in Jesus' name.